If you would please take your Bibles and come to 1 John chapter 1. The God of the present tense. When I speak to you this morning about that, and by the way, before I just jump onto that, tonight we will be dealing with the devastation of addiction. If you have family members or friends who would be a benefit, this would be a benefit to, please invite them to come in here or to in some way make arrangements to get the information. It's the first segment of a series of messages prepared on the subject of addiction, of a wide range of addiction. Contrary to our secular society, the Bible does have something to say about the issue at hand, but tonight that's what we will be doing. Now, this morning, I'd like to have you look with me right away at the scripture, and then I'm going to come back and flip this around this morning from what I would normally do and lead into a gradual expose or an exposition of scripture. But I want to deal with the scripture right off the bat this morning and then go back to the explanation and the clarifications. 1 John chapter 1, and I'd like to have you read with me, look at those 8th, 9th, and 10th verses. When we speak of the God of the present tense, we will find in short order that he pulls all the air out of the balloon of presumption. We will find in the look in the scriptures this morning a respect for or a relationship to the word of God, to the will of God, to the work of God. And when I say to you that we are the children of the God of the present tense, I mean to say or to give instruction this way, that it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we find there in Philippians 2 verse 13 that the tense of the verb is that God is always working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is unceasingly working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He never stops working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. We also understand that when we speak to the God of the present tense, he's always loving. He never ceases to be loving. He is always merciful. He never ceases. He just keeps on being merciful. He is always patient. He keeps on being patient. He is always holy. He never stops being holy. He is always comforting. He keeps on comforting. As a matter of fact, his supply of comfort overarches the full measure of any affliction of all the people of God during the course of their lifetime. He always is comforting. You might say that with God, the God of the present tense, the light is always, always on. Always. God himself, by his very nature, is a continuous and repeated action. Though it is said that God is immutable, changeless and unchanging, we may take comfort in the truth that what he always is, he's, and all he does, he keeps right on doing, in spite of everything to the contrary. So when we come to 1 John, we see it how it falls out practically. When we look at verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When I look at these verses, a couple things stand right out. It is that if we say that we have no sin, and in a few moments when I backtrack and go back into the modern day phenomenon of spiritual attrition, one of the things that it will land on is right here in this 8th verse, in which we live in a society that largely dismisses the concept of sin, and even more so dismisses the very notion that they could be complicit in such a thing called sin. And yet the truth of the matter is, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now that sucks all the air of presumption out of a notion that I can be one thing while living the life of another thing. Then the next verse says, if we confess, and there the word confess is in the present tense. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now some people would go back and say, well, that was a one-time event occurring in the past, normally associated with the moment you were converted, where you came to Jesus, where you made confession of sin. But the truth of the matter is, we say here that if we keep on confessing our sins, which in essence, in spite, with again, loading on everything that we've talked about in previous weeks gone by, from the passage in Romans chapter 7, and Paul's struggle with the warfare of the flesh and the spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the battle's always going on. If we keep on confessing our sins, if we keep, as Bob spoke of this morning, if we keep cleaning ourselves, I'm sure that it's nice that today, before you came to church, you cleaned your feet. I hope that you plan to clean them at least one more time before next Sunday. At least one more time. Now, spiritually speaking, if we keep on cleaning, God is said here to be faithful and just to forgive. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth of the matter is there's sin in us, and we do battle every day with stuff. And it is always wise for a Christian to take stock of himself or herself every single day and get cleaned up before you go to bed. And ask God when you get up in the morning, Lord, keep me clean through the day. But in that event where I step in the mud somewhere, would you please make me aware of that? May the odor of my filth, my moral defilement, waft up into my nose that would require cleaning. And then know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And just as the verb there confesses in the present tense, implying a continual, repeated action, it is also the same for God in his forgiveness, where he forgives continuously and repeatedly. Now, to deny ownership of one's sin, according to verse number 10, is tantamount to making God a liar. If I sit here today and say, I have no sin, if I say there is no such thing as sin, and because there is no such thing as sin, I am not culpable for anything you may assess me with as to my moral judgment, then I make God a liar. The truth of the matter is, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, we find out we have an advocate. We have an attorney on retainer at all times. And that retainer is the blood of Christ. You don't have to worry about writing a check to this advocate, this go-between, this attorney, so to speak. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then you come down, please, again to verse 4. He that saith, I know him. Now that's posturing up. He that says, I know him. I'm a Christian. I know God and am known of him. The verse is, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. And again, keep is in the present tense, which we would render, he that saith, I know him, and usually does not ever keep his commandments, is defined by the scripture, not by the preacher, as a what? A liar. In spite of what he or she may say. And the truth is not in him. Verse 5 then says, but whoso keepeth his word, and again, it's in the present. Whoso keeps on keeping his word,
He who routinely and habitually keeps his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Hereby know we are in him. Now, in those particular instances, you find here a relationship to the Word of God. It boils down to this, though, in spite of what a person may say, in spite of every claim that a person may make, if a person usually does not, routinely does not, consistently does not keep the commandments of God, in spite of the claim that is made, that person is said to be void of the truth. On the other hand, a person who makes the claim of loving God and God loving him, a child of God, it is demonstrated by the continual, repeated action on the part of that person of obeying the commandments of God. And on that basis, does the individual then have absolute assurance of their relationship to a sinless, sovereign Savior? So you have other issues here, other evidences that are given that are focused on by words as they are used in the present. Look, please, at verse number 9. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Now he that saith he is in the light, there's the claim, and hateth his brother. The word hate is in the present. It says here, he that saith he is in the light, but always hates his brother. Usually always at odds with his brother. Is in darkness even until now. Then we see in the 11th verse, it says again, he that hateth, he that keeps on hating his brother or always hates his brother is in darkness, and he walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Then come back up to the 10th verse where you see the opposite in play. He that loveth his brother, it's in the present tense. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. On the one hand, a person may say, I walk in the light, but he keeps on hating his brother. The scriptures say he walks in darkness, in spite of any claims that are made. On the other hand, a person who is always, always keeping on loving his brother gives evidence that they are walking in the light. And then you see there is that relationship to the Word of God that has a bearing upon the character and the quality of a person's claims to genuine Christianity. Then secondly, look at the 17th verse and see a relationship here to the will of God. Verse 17, we read, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The word do is in the present tense. He that's always doing the will of God, always, usually, routinely, habitually doing the will of God abideth forever. But if you come before that, the 15th verse speaks to the world, and it puts it in it shines the light of the will of God on the world in which we live, where it is said there, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. So when I look at verse 15, the word love is in the present tense. And the Apostle John is saying, listen, If you make a claim on Christ and you keep on loving the world system, if you are enamored with the principles of this passing away world, this culturally destitute of spirituality world, if you are in love and enthralled with this world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, that sucks all the air out of any presumptive notion on the part of a person who makes a claim to be something when in all reality they are nothing in the eyes of God. I mean, I can, and you can. You have the liberty to do this. You take a Warren Buffett. How many of you know who Warren Buffett is? You know he's a rich guy. He's filthy rich. Nice guy. You know Bill Gates. You know who Bill Gates is? Rich guy. You know Mark Cuban. Yeah, he's a rich guy. Okay. Do you know Melania Trump? Rich woman. Now, I can say, it would make me feel better if I can do this. I can write a letter to each one of those people and say, look, I want you to know that I am your long-lost relative. And I just want you to know that I miss your company, be glad to help you, do anything for you, but please note that I am now part of your flesh and blood. I can make that claim to be an heir of some of the richest guys in the world. Make all the claims you want to be. Anything you want to say, go ahead and say it. But when the last day comes for them, and the will is being, or the trust is being administrated, I guarantee you one thing isn't going to happen. There's not going to be a payout to this claimant because I have no relationship. Not, in spite of anything I've said, how elaborate or eloquent or sincere it might be, makes no difference. None at all. And so when I come down to verse 22, a question is asked. Who is a liar? It's a sort of a rhetorical question, but he said, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. When I look at verse 22, it says, who is a liar but he that denieth? And the word deny is in the present. He who is always denying, he who never admits of his deity, he who routinely excuses the notion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is a liar. Now, let me go back and fill in a couple of things. And keep this in mind, that the present tense pulls all the air out of the balloon of presumption. Now, I find some things to make note of and force application to. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about atheism. And in essence, when we think about atheism, it is built on the presumption of escape. Built on the presumption of escape. Atheism says there is no God, according to Psalm 14. There is no God. There is no rationale for moral judgment, and therefore there is no consequence of sin. So when we look at the word atheism, we put atheism dash no consequence. If atheism is true and theology or theism is wrong, then there is no rationale whatever for anybody assigning moral judgment to anything anybody else does. There's just no consequence for anything by way of sin that will accrue to persons. And if atheism has its roots, if it takes root, it leads to something else, amorality, which essentially, put that word up there, dash, no absolutes, no certainty about anything. What you believe about something, what you believe about something, may be both right or both wrong, it makes no difference. Yours is just as right as yours. It may not even be right in the eyes of God, but there is no way to determine with absolute certainty that it is right or wrong. And then if we think about the roots of atheism and how it it sprouts the flower of immorality, then it's not a far stretch to go from there to addictions in its very basic premise, which, again, we put the word addictions up there, dash, no control. No control. Now, when we parse that out so that we can be certain about this notion of addictions and the devastation of addictions. I want you to think about another word that's not usually put in the newspaper or much used in casual conversation. It's the word hedonism. Hedonism is the practice on the part of people, saved and unsaved alike, who live for one reason only. They live for one reason only, to bring pleasure to myself. That's what a hedonist is. I live to bring pleasure for myself, and don't you get in my way. So when you think about hedonism and you parse that out, then put a little dot, 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 dot up to alcoholism. Put another little strain of thinking to drug addiction. And then on a different tier, drop down to pornography or pornoholicism. You say, can people be addicted to that? Yeah. When you think about workaholism, when you think about foodaholics, when you think about sexaholics, when you think about, and this one doesn't exactly go with the scheme, but it's still the same, kleptomania. You mean there are people who are addicted to that? You mean they go into store and they try to get a half of a ham tucked under their coat and make it out the door? Just sort of, it's not a conscious thing they do, it's just a habit, they stick it under there, they go out, they don't pay for it. The buzzer never rings at a meat item, I don't think. But if atheism has found its root and there is no God and there are no consequences for sin, then it breeds of the flower or grows a flower of immorality leading into addictions that takes its little roots all over the place, little vines everywhere. And then, of course, it goes further to the whole concept of abortion, in which we put the word abortion up there, dash, no common sense. No common sense in that. We are rightly indignant whenever we see the evening news with its graphic filming of the children that were bombed in Syria, in other places, and the suffering those little kiddos have to endure because of the stupidity of old men who want to make war. And we get all up in arms about that, as well we should, and demand a stop to it as well we should. But in America, we fill whole stadium loads of people for sporting events, as I saw this morning. And yet in the same day, we fill the same quantity of seating with aborted children. Where's the outrage in that? There's no common sense. And then there is attrition. When you see so many school districts closing, when you see so many churches closing, when you hear the politicians say that there's just not enough of a tax base to continue supporting at this rate and this rate the generations that are growing older, well, the reason is this. If you kill off millions and millions and millions of potential taxpayers, no wonder you have demographic attrition. And along with that, the abandonment and no commitment of all moral restraints. You see, the sin is like a tractor beam, if we adopt the Star Wars analogy. The tractor beam of sin that leads to addiction. And when we look at these verses here in 1 John and we see that God is a God of the present tense, let me further apply this. As I understand it, the hippie culture of the 60s was, among other things, a university-aided societal rebellion that was ignited among American youth. It's largely mimicked by today's progressive socialism strain of thought. And as the Christian-dominated consensus weakened back in the early 1920s through the 1950s, ancient history for most, society then adopted two impoverished values. Number one, personal peace at any price. If you have trouble, I don't want to hear about it. If there's trouble somewhere else, I don't even want to see it. Don't disturb my peace. And then the other one was affluence. affluence. Prosperity, no matter who I have to tramp on to get there. And America's youth in those days rebelled against the parental norms that kept pushing that on them. Sonny, you got to go to college. And the kid would say, well, why do I got to go to college? Well, because statistics say that those who are college educated make more money than those who don't. The kid would come back and say, well, what difference does it make if I earn any money? And so there was that rebellion. There was that attempt to escape the reality of life on the ground as it was then. Both of those values were prefaced by a notion of life without God. Parental mores challenged. It is said that a whole generation from its birth, it had been injected with the viewpoint of life that led to pessimism and emptiness as to life's meaning, and that without any reference to fixed values. And eventually, you would see, and if you do the archive studies, you will see the old hippie crowd, some with no shirts, got tattoos, they're wearing all kind of this and that. But eventually the LCDers and the weed people abandoned the idea of an ideological nirvana. Because when it started, they believed that the answer that would provide the relief that they sought was in the use of drugs. And in order to open the door to that, we're going to pour us out a drink. The gateway to nirvana. And so they found out after a while it didn't work. Vietnam brought an end to nirvana as they saw it. And so whenever we think about this, it is quoted by Francis Schaeffer in his book, How Shall We Then Live? He said, so the youth revolted against their parents. They came around in a circle and usually winded up an inch lower, which is to say what one generation permits or tolerates or exploits, each succeeding generation carries to an ever-devolving descent to new extremes. And the tractor beam of sin, all the more powerful. It is said that whenever we think about atheism, the individual who is theologically fixed, so to speak, that there is no God, They abound. I think Pastor Hosh runs into them whenever he's out tabling. He'll get a handful of those people. On the other hand, where presumption enters in, the practical atheists, that oftentimes are Christians, who do believe that God exists and believe that life with God matters, presumptuously live as though he doesn't exist. And the life lived is a matter of choices made with or without regard for God's wishes. I happened to find this morning, in doing some more reading and research, a man by the name of Dr. Alexander McFadden, I believe his name was. He quoted a lady by the name of Eberstadt, Mary Eberstadt, who apparently had written a book some time ago entitled, How the West Really Lost God. And she said, and he quoted out of that little booklet, and keep this in mind now, because McFarland gives 10 reasons why the 20-somethings are backing away from God and Christianity. And the impetus for that had its beginning on the ground of presumptuous Christian living. Yes, I believe there's a God. Yes, I believe that life with God matters, but I choose to live as though it wasn't a major issue. And she says, it has long been recognized that experience with an earthly father deeply informs or impacts the perspective about the heavenly father. Do you find that to be true? And she says, the fortunes of religion rise or fall with the state of the family. And so when Dr. Alex McFarland breaks down the 10 reasons why millennials or the 20-somethings are backing away from God, the first thing up is the family, the breakdown of the American family. College-age millennials are more likely than their general population to be religiously unaffiliated. 60% of those people say Christianity is too judgmental. 64% of them say that they can define any church in America by the fact that they're anti-gay. And 75% of them, of those who were raised in Christian homes, jettisoned the faith of their fathers soon after they leave high school. Despite all of the youth activities, despite all of the emphasis on hiring youth ministers, 75% of them chuck it. The second reason was that they are eclectic on all fronts. There are no absolutes, whether it's economically, spiritually, or artistically. They are militantly secularist. They embrace, of course, the media embraces that. It's enforced in the schools. All faith claims are expressions of subjective preference, say they, except claims that are divorced from supernatural context and claims that impose no moral obligation. These young people, where adult authenticity was concerned, they have had little or no exposure to adult role models who knew what they believed, why they believed it, and are committed to consistently living it. They find these kids do. The church is irrelevant. The church has absolutely no cultural impact whatever. And cultural abandonment of morality is based on this, a lack of absolute objective truth. Discard the Ten Commandments, discard any of the commandments in the New Testament. And then there's this intellectual skepticism. Life is about asking questions, not about making dogmatic answers, say they. Because that's viewed as impolite. There is a resurgence of this atheism. Millennials are enamored by the authors like a Christopher Hitchens and others. And their books and their blogs that make it cool to be a non-believer. You know, Bob got on a hobby horse this morning. Do you remember what that was? He was holidaying it. Bob got on holidays this morning. That was good. Here's another horse to ride. And we all say it. Moi. The use of the word cool. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's a violation of the first, second, third, or fourth commandments of God. I'm not telling you that. I'm just saying that that word in its use as it's applied today harkens back to the hippies. Oh, cool, man. Have one of these. Yeah. The millennials, the 20-something, have become enamored with these atheists, and they think it's cool to be a non-believer. There is a rise of a new God. It's tolerance. And here's how it's expressed. My truth is. Makes no difference what yours is. My truth is. Therefore, my is must be accepted by you without question. That's the new God. Tolerance. And last, the typical IQ acceleration that we've all witnessed at some times in our life, where a young person turns 18 years of age and all of a sudden, my goodness, the IQ went from 65 to 165. They view themselves as 10 feet tall and bulletproof, invincible, no need of God or His Word. I, preeminent Word, can do it. And then he concludes with this statement. Dr. McFarland says, is this really a puzzle? These 20-somethings at this point in the going, following after the bunch that came before them? When they were raised in churches of the 21st century, those so occupied with marketing themselves to prospective attendees that they shun speaking tough-as-nails truth to avoid damaging their brand? And as to the spiritual attrition rate of millennials, he concludes that a prayerless church is a powerless church. And indeed shares the blame of the attrition of the 20-somethings and those who preceded them. And so when we come back to 1 John and we look there as we close here, we come down to the 26th verse in chapter 2. He says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The word seduce is in the present tense. Those who are always trying to sell you something, always trying to beguile you We might liken them in our generation to the dope dealers, the bartenders, the craft brewery makers, the pimps on the street corner, the dealers or the suppliers, the weed whackers and the prostitutes, them that seduce you, whether it is physically, whether it is emotionally, whether it is theologically. We've written unto you concerning them who are always consistently trying to seduce you. But we know this in the 29th verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth and keeps on doing, righteousness is born of him. And why do they keep on doing it? Because the Spirit of God dwells within them. They cannot do anything but perfectly? No, because if any man sin, we have an advocate. But if a man say, I have no sin, it's not likely that I'm going to sin today or tomorrow or the next day. As a matter of fact, I can't remember the last time I did sin. You make God a liar, and the truth is not in you. The God of the present tense deflates the balloon of presumption. More coming. Our Father and our God, would you please allow us to digest, take in, and think through what we find in the Word today. And whatever collateral material, as it was introduced, makes a point or enhances or clarifies something to make it a little bit more knowable, then use that for your glory. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen.